Have you ever had one of those days that you wished was over before it began? There's so much to do. The weather is horrible, and nothing good can possibly come of anything that you have penciled into your calendar. You just can't even. You might as well roll over and go back to sleep before even going, getting out of bed or opening your eyes. On days like this, we need to convince ourselves that it is worth getting out of bed, that it is worth going to work, that it is worth showing ourselves in public, because we may just run into something that energizes us, or at very least reminds us that there is hope for a better tomorrow. In moments like this, when we don't feel motivated, we might give ourselves a little pep talk. "All right," we say, "time to get up. Time to make the bacon. You can do this." At the beginning of Psalm 103, the psalmist appears to be in the middle of convincing himself to do something that he really isn't feeling. It isn't that the psalmist is particularly downcast, but it is clear that he, or his soul, is not finding it easy to step into a posture of praise. He's trying to convince his entire being to get into it. This might seem like a purely spiritual thing, but the psalmist is actually using very body-focused language here. The word translated soul here in this psalm can also mean throat. And when the psalmist talks about his inmost being, he could just as easily be referring to his guts, which the ancient Israelites saw as the core of their being. "Come on, throat," the psalmist commands. "Make some noise for God. Come on, body. Invest in this praise to your very core." In this psalmist, in this posture, the psalmist is admitting that it's not always easy to praise God. There are many times and many situations where we can feel like God is a downer or a buzzkill. From the way Christians act, some Christians act, many people have been led to assume that God is always watching to see if he can catch us doing something wrong. Some people feel that their life is hard because God is angry at people in general and at them in particular. They feel that they're getting payback for disobeying God or being punished for the mistakes that they have made. For these people and for us, it can probably feel that those mistakes and that disobedience, along with the pain that they cause, is always in front of us, reminding us of how we have failed and how we are destroying ourselves. God's people have a habit of adding insult to injury when dealing with the brokenness of others. And so God gets blamed for their behavior. If the psalmist was confronted with people holding these beliefs today, he would have none of it. He would argue that God does not act in ways that people assume. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. God isn't always angry with us, nor does he stay angry forever when he has every right to be angry with us. God doesn't always accuse us of doing things wrong. He guides us in paths of righteousness. He loves and forgives us and asks us to keep trying. And he most certainly does not treat us as our sins deserve. If he did, we would have it much, much worse than we do now. That's part of what the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is all about. Our rebellions and failures that hang in front of our faces can block our ability to see God's goodness in the world. But God has removed them. He's removed the weight of those scales from our eyes. He's flung them further away than the sunrise is from the sunset, further than the stars are from the dirt. As far as he's concerned, they cannot touch us or stop us from being loved by him. We are far from being alone in feeling the shame and the weight of our sins and how it has affected our relationship with God. For the ancient Israelites who used Psalm 103 in communal worship, verse 8 served as a reminder of how they had failed to follow God, just as he was making it clear what he was asking of them as his covenant people. Verse 8 of Psalm 103 is an almost exact quote of the second half of Exodus 34, verse 6. So what was happening in Exodus 34? Moses was delivering the Ten Commandments to the people. This was the second set of stone tablets, because Moses had broken the first set in frustration when he had witnessed the people abandoning God and worshiping the golden calf. So when the ancient Israelites heard that God was compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and loving, they also heard, as it says in Exodus 34, verse 7, that God does not leave the guilty unpunished. To be fair, it does say that God maintains love to thousands and that he forgives. But it's the punishment that gets passed on. God promises punishment to the children, grandchildren, even great-grandchildren of those who rebel against him. But in Psalm 103, something is missing. It doesn't repeat the part about punishment. In fact, as mentioned before, it reminds us of what God is not, and reminds us of the absolute depths of God's love. While Exodus 34 promised punishment to future generations, Psalm 103 promises love from everlasting to everlasting, and righteousness to future generations of those who honor God. The love of God is central to Psalm 103 and is expressed in two words. These two words bookend verse 8. The first word in Hebrew is raham, which is usually translated as compassion. And the other is chesed, which is usually translated as love. Raham, or compassion, can also be translated as pity, but that misses the point somewhat. What makes the use of this word in Psalm in verse 13 of Psalm 103 surprising is that it is an action attributed to a father. And why is that surprising? Because the word raham takes its root and meaning from the Hebrew word for womb. So in the context of ancient Israel, compassion was likely considered a primarily feminine emotion or action. But here, it's a father having compassion. It's God acting like a father having compassion. The psalm is saying that God is capable of acting in ways that are acceptable of both a father and a mother at the same time. It's also saying that compassion and motherly care are appropriate for fathers as well. The psalm is saying that God acts towards us as a parent should act toward their children. The concerns of a child can be very small concerned compared to the concerns of an adult. But good parents want to be involved in their children's lives. Sometimes they can't help it. One way parents show their love is getting down to their child's level. A mother may use baby talk when cuddling her infant. A father may be tired after a long day of work, but still be willing to play on the floor with his child. God loves us like that. He chooses to be close to us. As Jesus, he came from heaven to be with us. And as the Holy Spirit, he stays with us. Part of the reason parents relate to young children in the way that they do is that they know babies and young children aren't able to do much on their own and that they require help and protection. God is obviously aware of the limitations that we have as his human children. Verses 14 through 16, contrast our weaknesses with his strength and our impermanence with his enduring love. God knows that we are dust because he has made us out of dust. The world we live in may forget our value, but God never will. The second word, chesed, which is the word that ends verse 8, is translated as love, but can also be translated as mercy. When the prophet Micah asks, "What does the Lord require of you? To do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." That mercy there, that's chesed. The love that the word hesed refers to is sometimes called steadfast love. It implies a love that exists in an ongoing relationship, like one with a family member, parent to child, brother to sister, or husband to wife. It's a love that adjusts, a love that supports, a love that recognizes that things aren't always going to be great, but if we're going to live with this person, we want to do it well and with kindness. But God didn't merely tolerate Israel, and he doesn't simply tolerate us either. Hesed in this verse is modified by the word rav. Rav means much, many, or even more than is necessarily required. It's in an overflowing amount. Hesed is a love that forgives. Rav Hesed forgives much. Much more than we might think is possible. God loves us like that. He isn't stingy about it. It isn't just hesed, it's rav hesed. It isn't just mercy, it's big mercy. It isn't just love, it's abounding love. So how big is this love? Bigger than the distance between heaven and earth. And how long is this love going to last? From everlasting to everlasting. Since God has an abundance of love, or hesed, for his people, one might wonder what he does with all of it. Psalm 103 does not leave us guessing. God uses his hesed along with his raham, or compassionate care, to decorate us. Yes, I said decorate. The NIV says that God crowns us with love and compassion. But it could just as easily say that he wraps us in garlands of love and compassion. Raham and hesed are bound together in this verse as they are in verse 8. It shows us that God loves to love us. Loving us is not a burden for him. His care is an act of celebration. But it's not just a celebration. God's love has practical benefits too. It's these benefits that the psalmist references when he's trying to convince himself and those listening to burst forth into praise. Out of his love, God forgives our sins, heals our diseases, and rescues us from the pit. Because he loved the world and all the people in it, he sent his son, Jesus. John 3:16 basically relates the benefits of God's love that Psalm 103 gives witness to. Christ's loving act of sacrifice rescues us from the pit of hell. Christ's death and resurrection have made it so that we won't perish, but will be able to live from everlasting to everlasting with him. While we remain here on earth, Psalm 103 reminds us that God's righteousness is promised to us and to future generations. Not our righteousness. Our righteousness is worth very little. We can't and shouldn't try to do what Christ has already done for us and accomplished for us by his sacrifice. He has given us his righteousness to stand in place of our imperfection. Knowing this, we can be empowered to praise God and to bless others, and in doing so, further his kingdom. While our sins are far from us, God is close. He bends down and shares space with us, like a parent caring for a child. He reminds us of who he is and what he does. He removes the guilt and sin in front of our faces and allows us to see how he is at work in our world. Faced with a wondrous, compassionate, gracious, patient, and loving God, the psalmist cannot help but praise God. But he knows Yahweh is worthy of more than just his praise. His praise alone would never be enough to thank Yahweh for all that he has done. The entire psalm has been an effort by the psalmist to gather as much praise for Yahweh as he can. He has been working to convince the humans who can hear him that Yahweh is worthy of their praise, but even that is not enough. He calls on heaven, the angels and the heavenly hosts. Finally, after all of heaven has been recruited, he calls upon everyone and everything he can think of. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. This call to praise reaches out through time to all who have used Psalm 103 in worship, from the ancient Israelites to the early Christians to us here today. We are called to praise God because in spite of our failings, in spite of our disobedience, we still have and will always have a God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Amen.